If you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3 is where we are this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Philippians, because you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And on Wednesday evenings, we're in the book of Numbers. Just in case you wanted to know. So when you get there, let's stand, let's read God's word together. Philippians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, let me know. Let us know. Raise your hand. Somebody will make sure you get a Bible in your hand. Good deal. So I'm going to start with verse 3. Going to back. I know we finished last week in verse 3, but we'll bring it into context starting there this morning. Verse 3, Philippians 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What we're talking about this morning. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore the cross, you bore the shame. And then you resurrected yourself, that we might be resurrected. Those that have surrendered completely. And Lord, that's what our lives, we pray, would be about, surrender. For your glory and for your glory alone. So Lord, show us what that means this morning, we pray. Show us what that means, teaching of your word. Fill us with your spirit, understanding. Draw us close, Lord, we pray. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Question this morning, how do you see yourself? How do we see ourselves? You ever answered that? And the heart that is subject to Christ is going to answer that question one way. But the heart that is in its natural state is going to answer it in quite another way. It was once posed, we just watched this the other night, it was once posed this way, first full-length animated feature of Snow White. It's not a biblical movie, I can tell you that. I mean, after all, it is a Disney thing. But the question was posed, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Have you ever looked in the mirror? How was that answered? Yeah, I know, you saw that, we watched it, right? But the answer to the evil queen's question was what? Not you, right? You're not the fairest. But I think it's interesting that throughout, you know, time, there have been different attributes or characteristics that are universally seen, you know, as preferred or greater than others, you know, seemingly, with a, you know, for instance, culturally speaking. You know, we love to rank people based on a book, you know, or talents, I should say, their looks or their abilities or their persona. I mean, you look at the recent elections over these past few years. It's all based on looks, right? Outward appearance. It really is. Or it was. And people still are hung up on that. Again, always highlighted during the election season, you know, where you quickly discover, you know, what you think is important about a leader. Usually it's more about, like I said, personality or presence and personality than anything else. Like substance, right? The opposite of substance is what? Something superficial. And that's what things are based on a lot of times as we look at people. Because it's the physical that the natural man relies on. It's the physical, I think, that we celebrate, and it's the physical that we put our focus on all too often. But when it comes to the Christian life, you know, we have to understand that our talents, our looks, our abilities, our charisma, our social standing, you know, or our background have nothing to do with our spirituality. Nothing. And while we, you know, God can use our skills or abilities, you know, to glorify himself, you know, he has no need of them. He really doesn't. He hasn't been waiting around wishing, you know, that he could do specific things, but he hasn't been able to until I came along. Right? Finally, God has a point man that he can count on to get the job done. That's not the Christian life. It's not. Instead, the Christian life is about being submitted to God's plan to transform you from what you are into what? Into something godly. That's what the Christian life is about. And so Paul hits, I think, this very subject in our text this morning. That's why we went back to verse 3. Have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, Paul was speaking of himself. He said, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul said, I more so. He lived for the flesh. He counted on the flesh. I mean, that's what Paul's life was all about. Early on, before he, you know, that encounter that he had with Jesus there on the road to Damascus. Circumcised, he speaks of his qualifications at that time and what his life was about. He knew that circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe, you know, he's giving his credentials here. He's giving his pedigree. Tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal. Because of living in the flesh, because of, you know, life was about him and the law and the righteousness that he thought it was. What did he do? He persecuted the church. And he said so. Concerning the righteousness which is the law. Blameless, he said. That's how he saw himself. Blameless. Because of the law. But, he says, what things were gained, all of these things that he spoke of. Because, you know, these things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for whom? For Christ, he says. So he's teaching us about how we lock into this dynamic Christian life, is what he's saying. Now, he thought he was all about himself. And he thought that was dynamic. But he said it was all loss. He lost it all. Because he wanted a dynamic relationship, a dynamic life, because of the relationship that he had with Jesus. Full of God's power, full of God's spirit, full of God's peace and ministry and all of that. He just wanted, you know, he just warned us, if you recall, last warned us about the fact that there are enemies out there. We talked about that last week. Enemies that come that want to rob us of our joy, limit our effectiveness. And he said one of them was being legalism, and because he was all about legalism and how it destroys things, destroys people. But now he has a very simple truth that, he, you know, that I think we need to take a hold of this morning. So he invites us to look within this morning. Have God examine us. Look within this morning. And he points out that there is a very present danger to our discipleship, and that is to have what? No confidence in the flesh. You ever struggled with the flesh? Wrestle with it? You know, when you have a teaching like this, you wrestle all week with the flesh. Anyway, you do. I hope you wrestled with the flesh this week. You know, oftentimes I think we speak of the flesh, you know, as the sin nature, and that's a big part of it. But here it also encompasses all, what he says, all that is natural in your life. And what is that? Your mind, your skills, you know, your abilities, your body. The older you get, we wrestle with that a lot, don't we? You know, it's not about the getting down, it's getting up, right? All that is you aside from God. So he's talking about these natural things or these physical things. And those, Paul says, can be dangerous to our Christian living. They get in the way. the things that we struggle with. Yeah, because we have a tendency to do what? To trust in our natural selves, and he calls it having confidence in the flesh. See, the word there can also be translated as reliance on the flesh, and it happens in a number of different ways, doesn't it, as we rely on the flesh. And so one way that we start relying on our natural abilities is in the area of ministry. I mean, that's what he was struggling with, right? He gave it all up. I mean, he thought he was in ministry as a Pharisee and a stock of Israel and all that, and that led him to persecuting the church. But what happens with us? You know, we start leaning on our own intellect or our own background or our own abilities. And we start thinking that, well, we've really got something, you know, pretty powerful skills here, right, to offer God. That he would be lucky to have us promoting him. Then what happens is the confidence increases. We start believing our own press because we're pretty impressed with ourselves. You know, people coming up, hey, that was pretty good. You know, hey, you know, thing. So then we start looking at ourselves, thinking, yeah, I must be pretty special when it comes to ministry. You ever done that? We all can fall to that. Another way I think that this tendency affects us is in the area of temptation and sin. You know, we become confident in our own willpower or our own ability to avoid sin. And then we start discounting the need for a godly intervention and fortification in those areas, and we again become confident with how impervious to sin we think we become. But it's a snare. It's a snare that Paul is discussing as we become less spiritually minded and we become more self-minded. And again, we get impressed with ourselves and how much we have to offer God in the church and everyone around us. You know, if you leave that, you start serving children's ministry. Have I mentioned that children's ministry is available? Anybody want to serve? No, but we could use servants. Anyway, but I remember when we were at Calvary Modesto, we were leaving, coming back here. We had to step out of the kids' ministry. We had been serving in kids' ministry, went to the pastor or the children's pastor and close friends, and we felt bad about leaving. Yeah, we got to go, we got to leave, you know. But it was kind of a pride thing. You know, we're going to let you guys down. He said, you got to do what God wants you to do. I think the ministry will still be here without you. And it is, right? But we get impressed, like I said, with ourselves. And in a moment of very bold candor, what happens, Paul comes to us and he says, oh, you know, do you think you have something to be proud of? He said, well, then he says, let me stack my resume up to yours. And he does. See, this guy was someone who could impress you when it came to making the grade. You know, that Paul was saying he was all about himself. He was the guy. And he was from the right class of people. He was the right citizenship. He was the right. He had the right education. He had the right activity, and he had the right record. Paul was saying, "I'm the guy," and he was a shoe-in for whatever position of power, of prominence, a person could ever want. He knew more than you. He did more than you. He was from more than you. And that's what he was saying. And so that's what his life was about. And Paul, you know, he isn't listing these things to boast, though, or to make you respect him. That's not why he was listing these things. Instead, he lists them to illustrate his point. Look with me in verse 7. Here he said, this is my point. But what things were gained to me, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. He's very clear, and I think he's very serious about the issue, because all of our human abilities and all of our physical attributes and all of our natural skills can actually stand in as a hindrance and a detriment to our submission to God. They all get in the way. That's what Paul's saying. He's looking back on his life, and he's evaluating himself, and he comes to the conclusion that all of these natural things seek to supplant the rule of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit just in our day-to-day living. And when we neglect to deal with the pride in our hearts, it starts to pervert, you know, our thinking about the ministry, our service to the Lord, our submission to the Lord, and our relationship with the Lord. And you can see this playing out pages of Scripture time and again. That's why we have the examples in the Bible. Think of Elijah. mighty prophet. Right? He started relying on the flesh. He stopped submitting himself to God, and it caused him to run away from Queen Jezebel right after God had used him in a mighty way. What did he do? He ran, and he hid in a deserted place, or there in the desert, cave there in the desert. But what happened, he ended up there, and he's not where God wanted him to be. He's not doing what God's Spirit had directed him to do. And then he actually has the audacity, you read what happened, you know, to start accusing God of not taking care of me or taking care of him. Because after all, you know, I'm the best prophet. I'm the only prophet. I just did your work out there. Look what just happened there. Baal and the prophets of Baal. And he says, I'm the last man standing. Right? That's what he said. He believed in the flesh that God needed him in order to do the work that he called him to do. And God, in his grace and in his love, what does he do? He stops Elijah and he says, you know what? You know, he says, you do realize, he tells him, that I have 7,000 other people who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. And he says, and I'm working in their lives. See, Elijah, I think, had allowed himself to become totally self-involved, self-centered in that moment. After being used by God, he loved the Lord. He served the Lord. God was using him. But eventually started relying on the flesh rather than the Spirit, and it caused this lack of submission and what? A lack of humility in his life. God, I'm the guy. No, you're not. I've got other guys. Take a look inside, Elijah. You think about Samson. He knew what he was supposed to do. He knew, you know, how he was supposed to live. But he also placed his conflict and his reliance on the flesh. I mean, he's a good example of what not to do, isn't he? When you think about Samson. I mean, he thought that he was impervious to temptation and that he didn't really need to try to live a holy life. Because after all, Samson, you know, he was someone, God was using him. I'm a judge. In other words, perhaps that was his mindset. And one day, what happened? He found himself in a place of temptation, of sin. And he was trapped in a snare that he couldn't free himself from. He relied on the flesh. And this is what happens if we're not, evaluating ourselves. You know, even our own hearts. What does the Bible say about our hearts? Well, my Bible, I've heard this before, my Bible says that my heart is delightfully witty. Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? Deceitfully wicked. How do we do it examining our own hearts? We get, I think pride gets in the way. You think, I can examine my own heart. Well, really, I don't know that I can do that very well. That's when you have to really surrender and you settle in with the relationship there with the Lord and fall on your face and say, God, you're the only one that can examine my heart. Examine my heart right where I'm at right now today. But if we don't have this proper understanding of what the Christian life is actually about, we start placing ourselves at the center, and then what happens is we make God a footnote or a topping in our lives. You know, we start thinking that Christianity is all about promotion or self-glorification or recognition and people, understanding just how important, how important I really am. Just how lucky they are to have me. But Paul expresses very personally here, very personally, that our humanity apart from God is lost to us, or it's a detriment to us. Now, can our natural skills be used by God? Absolutely. Does God raise up people to minister with their abilities or with their education, that they've received from the world? Absolutely. Yes, he does. But there's a warning of Scripture, or warning in Scripture about this. And it's not a compliment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. What's it say there? For you see your calling. brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, what, should glory in his presence. So God is in the business of glorifying himself. Therefore, we're called to be bondservants, servants, slaves. We're called to be sacrifices, in other words, to him. We're called to surrender and spiritual crucifixion, not self-glorification, not self-promotion, not self-centeredness. In other words, we're not called to self. Paul said, I was all about myself. He says, I count that all as rubbish now because I've surrendered my life to Jesus completely. Think of it this way. A lamb would be brought to the temple for sacrifice. Then the master, they would lay it there on the altar to be sacrificed to the Lord. But the lamb turns to the guy. Okay, bear with me here. The lamb turns to the guy that placed him on the altar, and he says, it's a good thing you picked me because I'm good at running. I can run over grass or mud. I can run over any other terrain. I can jump higher than any of the other sheep in my flock. And I produce more wool than any lamb you've ever seen. But none of that really matters. Because the purpose of the lamb is what? Sacrifice, not show. And Paul here is pointing out that if we really want the fullness of Christ, what? We need to cut away, we must cut away any confidence or any reliance that we have on our natural selves, is what he's saying. Our flesh is not the source of anything heavenly. In other words, anything good, really. We're to live a life of sacrificial bond, as a sacrificial bondservant, but who leaves the past behind. That's what Paul did. I left it all behind. And then I surrender my will to the will of the master. Because God purposefully uses people in the opposite way that I think sometimes we think that he should. Paul the great Pharisee, right? You think of him, he laid his pedigree out here. The master of the law. Isn't it ironic? You'd think that he would have been the guy called to the Jews. But where was he called? He was called to the Gentiles, wasn't he? So how do we see ourselves? How do we see our minds? How do we look at ourselves then with a biblical worldview? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 tells us, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, what? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. As God has dealt to each a measure of faith. He says, that's the answer there. And so what? He says, be spirit-led. Be spirit-filled. It doesn't mean we're jumping around hanging off the chandeliers either, right? Although maybe we could use a little of that sometimes. Enjoy. You can have confidence, though. But let that confidence, he says, be only in the fact that God loves you. He's saved you if you've surrendered. And if you haven't done that, today's a good day for that. You've not really surrendered your life to the Lord. You've not really accepted Christ Jesus for what he's done and who he is. And in other words, like Paul, he said, I was all about myself. I was all about those things. I persecuted the church because of it. He was a sinner, wasn't he? But then that moment there on the road to Damascus, he said, I surrender fully. When Jesus came to him, he said, why are you doing those things, Paul? And he surrendered. And if you've not done that, if you've not looked at your life and said, hey, Lord, you know what? I don't want those things anymore in my life. But I can surrender to you. And he'll change your life. Because he loves you. And he desires to use you to do what? To glorify himself and to draw others then to Jesus, not to us, but to Jesus. So he says there's something we can do. There's this reaction, in other words. If you notice in verse 8, look with me. Yet indeed, he says, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. He says, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him. Do you know him this morning? And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, what's great about the New Testament is that they're written to not only instruct us, the books of the New Testament, not to only instruct us, but also to exhort us. Each one is a specific call to action, in other words, in one way or another. They're not just you read through the New Testament, it's not just some philosophical discussion of doctrine. They're not just historical narratives, although they're there. They're pointed and they're personal. And you read these and they require a response. Every time we gather together on a Sunday morning and we have a teaching, it requires a response. You listen to a teaching online during the week, which I pray that you're doing. Those things always, always teaching always requires a response. For instance, you think of Timothy, the pastor, and all the pastoral epistles. They do instruct us on doctrine, but also they exhort a specific group in a specific way. You think of the letters that John wrote, where he very boldly, he commanded that we walk in the light and tend to love others actively. You think of the book of Corinthians, we're given specific insight and specific instruction on how we're to behave when the church comes together. That's what those books were all about. And now here in Philippians, which we're going through, over halfway through now, Paul's instructing us and he's exhorting us as well, but he's trying with these things to get the idea across that there's something just wonderful and supernatural, for our lives through Christ Jesus. God really does have a plan, in other words, is what he's saying. See, there's a filling and there's a purpose and a completion that being this great sense of peace and satisfaction as we live lives as bondservants or disciples. But what Paul's also trying to get across is the fact that the Christian life, it requires some things. It requires commitment. Christian life requires endurance too. You know that. It requires, a labor and a pressing and a contending on the side of eternity, or this side of eternity, doesn't it? Very plainly, Paul's laid out the goal that God has in mind for each of his people. And, our Lord desires that we be people who are not only useful in the kingdom, but also people who are contented or who are content. That's what he desires. And full of love and full of joy. The book of Philippians is all about joy, isn't it? Was your week joy-filled? I mentioned last week that a depressed Christian is an oxymoron, isn't it, when you think about it? Not that, things take place in life, don't get me wrong. They take place, and they get us down. But we should still have joy, shouldn't we, even in the midst of those things. But this ideal that God has for us, it can't happen on its own. It requires action on our part. That's what I was saying. That's the point. It requires that we react to God and his word and that we answer the call that he's placed on each of our lives, to follow him, to submit to him, to submit ourselves under him. And it requires that we set aside other pursuits that we might do what? Pursue him. Lay aside the burdens and the cargoes that we might take up the cross. His cross. At church, we carry those things on our shoulders. is what he says. That's the Christian life as far as Paul is concerned. And while we're all interested in the blessings of a life lived in, you know, communion with the spirits, what happens is we sometimes stay seated when it comes to the calling of Christ in our lives. But you know, it's really just part of our nature. But that's not what God wants for us. So for that reason, Paul's writing to do what with this? To exhort us and remind us that God's desire for us is that we abound. That's what he wants, that we abound, that we grow, that we accomplish his work, that we become people who rejoice and testify through our lives with just full confidence in the Lord, regardless of the circumstance. That we become completed in Christ, not just some cultural Christian. I call them Oklahoma Christians. But committed Christians. What? Who do what? Who step out in discipleship. You know, I was raised here as a kid before we moved to California. I am from Oklahoma. I think I'm the only Calvary pastor in Oklahoma from Oklahoma. Anyway, but I remember we went to church. Why? Because that's just what you do growing up. You know, we were cultural Christians. And that's not what God wants for us. It's not what he has planned for us. No, we see, we have a calling. You have a calling. But we also know that we have a bent toward apathy and unresponsiveness to God. And God said, you got to react to what I'm calling you to this morning. And the way that we discover, you know, where we're at in our walk with the Lord is through this personal evaluation of the heart. But I mentioned that sometimes I have a tough time with that. So this is like, Lord, that's when I surrender and say, God, you've got to do that. And this is what Paul does in these verses that we just read. He turns this epistle on himself, and he goes through what we've just talked about. He says, look, I want you to receive the conforming that Jesus has for me, he says. I want you to receive that, he says. And don't you want that? Don't you want his resurrection power? We want his resurrection. I want what God is offering me. Where am I at with the Lord this morning? Where are you at with the Lord this morning? In other words, that resurrection, is that happening in my life today? You know, when I look within, have I met my belief with action? Have I determined to pursue God, or haven't I? Have I determined that, is what he's saying. And in Paul, we receive such a wonderful example, I think, of the supernatural life that God intends for each of us. And he sets it out in these just simple terms. Now, he could have gone into all kinds of different doctrines and things. He says, let's just lay this out simply. And so he says, first of all, he explains the pursuit. In other words, what are you pursuing? And he said there in verse 8, I count all the things for loss. What? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, you look at this, and maybe you've heard this passage taught, and it's been explained that the word for knowledge there is a very personal word, which it is. In fact, it's a word of intimacy. It's a word of passion, this close relationship that he's talking about there, this excellence of the knowledge of Christ. And as we lock into the understanding that life is about my relationship with Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, and that's it, he says. See, in Jesus, you know, all the rest of human living is understood and empowered, this resurrection power, so to speak. But the pursuit of my life, then, what's my pursuit? My pursuit is to draw nearer to Jesus. Bible tells us, you know, if we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. But that's my pursuit. And this is the profound building block, I think, for anyone who wants to become strengthened in their spirituality, because Paul the Apostle, the great pastor, the great teacher, you know, the writer, the leader, he comes here and he says the pursuit of life is not to plant churches. You know, the pursuit of life is not, you know, economic stability or, you know, academic understanding. That's not the pursuit of life. What's the pursuit of life? It's the intimate relationship and the knowledge of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. That's my pursuit, he says. You know, here you have an aging man, Paul. And his love for God has not dwindled one iota. Not at all. He says here that everything else in life, everything he's done, everything he was, is refuse, he says, compared to what he had with Jesus. Because in the height of love is found what? The depth of peace. I mean, he's in prison. He's about ready. He could be, executed at any time. But he's still pursuing Jesus. So he's saying that loving God isn't passive. It requires action. It requires a surrender of what? All things. All things. And who likes to suffer? But he says we must suffer the loss of those other competitors for what? Our devotion. What do you have in your life right now competing with your relationship with Jesus? In other words, see those other pursuits, that those things that attract us, be they good or bad, may be replaced with this, a submission to Jesus. There must be an abdication of our own will and acceptance, of the will of God. Who then, what does he do? He supplies us with new tasks and new purposes and new assignments when we're completely surrendered. And I think, there are things I think no doubt that Paul had been consumed with before his conversion to Christ. And he said as much earlier on that we just read, some of them were evil. Persecution of the church, that's pretty evil, wicked. Some of them, of course, weren't evil, but all of them, he says, were forfeit. All of them. And all of them were not only less important to him, but he said, I jettisoned those things completely. I got rid of them. He ended well, didn't he? He didn't even have a cloak. Remember, he writes Timothy later on. He says, I don't have a cloak for winter. Can you bring it to me? As he suffered for the sake of Jesus. Also that he could, that all of this stuff could fill the place with Christ Jesus. Some of you know, I was in law enforcement for years. And I loved to pursue. I loved to chase. I just did. And I had some fast cars. Motorcycles, forget it. They're gone. We just let them go. Unless we had the helicopter up. But I kind of love chasing people. I admit. Longest police pursuit in United States history. History of the United States. Many infamous car chase in the United States. Southern California registered the longest pursuit in the history of the United States. Now, I didn't. This would have been awesome. I'm just saying. This happened in 2009. 150-mile police pursuit. Sorry. I know I'm bent, right? Guy just stole a pickup. Now, he ended up crashing it later there. But it lasts for 2 hours. 2 hours. And then finally, the police, they came and they did the pit maneuver, right? Where you've seen that, where bumped him and he cried. They got him. Second largest chase in the United States took place in Texas. Everything's big in Texas, right? DUI suspect, 127-mile pursuit. Oh, man. What's impressive about that, this was in 2010. The guy was driving a 1995 Toyota Corolla. Pretty impressive. Of course, who can forget the O.J. Simpson pursuit, right? Los Angeles. He and his, what was his buddy's name? Al Cowlings. They're in that Ford Bronco. They tried to get to Mexico. He ended up turning himself in later at Brentwood Police. I'll leave this story anyway. Trying to beat the murder rap. Craziest car chases in America. Maybe you remember this in 1995. 23 miles. Guy goes in, National Guard, steals a tank. Remember that chase? Yeah. 20, you remember that? 23 miles. Finally, they got the guy stopped. four police officers, you know, they were familiar with tanks. One guy had been a tank operator. They got the guy out. 23 miles. Ran over cars, did all that. It was, you know. Of course, now the guy was, it was sad what the guy's life and all that. Yeah, anyway. The longest car chase ever recorded. 620 miles. 1,000 kilometers. Took place in April of 2002. It was in Germany and ended in Ukraine. 1,000 kilometers. And it spanned 2 days, 54 hours. Imagine that police chase. Went through three countries. What had happened, three men involved in this car chase had robbed a bank, 200,000 euros. They took two female bank employees hostage before they fled from the police. And the reason the chase lasted as long as it did was because the robbers had hostages in the car, and there was a negotiator trying to talk to them, and they wanted to recover the hostages alive, noble, which was good. And one hostage, what happened is one hostage escaped during an overnight stop at a gas station in Poland. The other hostage were released after the police stopped the car in Ukraine. But they were both recovered unharmed, but one of them, obviously in the state of shock when she was recovered, when they got her. But it involved 20 cars chasing this guy, helicopters. They went, you know, the German police, the Polish police, and they finally got him in Ukraine. Now, why do I mention this? Think about the policemen, cops that were chasing him. Focused. Focused. I remember getting in a police chase, man, you've just got to be, you know, laser beam focused in the pursuit. There was a singular focus for those who were on the chase, and each must, they had to, you know, evaluate then this morning for us our pursuits. In other words, what are you pursuing? What are we chasing after in life, really? Is it because we've been charged by our Savior to accomplish them, those things that we're pursuing? Or is it something that is competing with our godly devotion and Christ's lordship in our hearts? That's the point. So Paul goes on. What does he do? He takes a look at his religious activity. Look at verse 9 with me. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, already, you know, in this letter, he's addressed the problem of legalism and the danger it is to the Spirit-filled life. You know, we've talked about that. But again, he's exposing himself here for our benefit. He's evaluating himself to see, you know, if his behavior is motivated by any sort of self-righteousness or physical pride. That's why he lays this out. He says, take a look. Look within. I think there are traits within each one of us that are innate, you know, and they've got to be rooted out. Because the carnal work of legalism will never produce righteousness in our lives. Righteousness meaning right standing or equity with God. So he says legalism, root it out. So to attempt to relate to God through some legalistic performance, in other words, is rejection of Christ's sufficiency. So we're called to action, he says. We're called to this commitment. But if those things aren't found in Christ, then, you know, anything we do is just going to be done in vain. So he says, I need to evaluate myself. We need to evaluate ourselves to see if I'm trying to relate to God through any legalism or self-confidence, self-righteousness, because that's going to stop the production of fruit in my life. And notice verse 10, that I may know him instead, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And you think of the resurrection. You know, it's not just about passing through death into heaven. Most significant aspect of it, sure, but that's not what it's about. It's not just a future hope, but it's also, the resurrection speaks also of a present power. It's what brings us this sort of invincibility in life. me speak of the resurrection, is what transforms a regular person into someone who can joyfully walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Death. It's the power of the resurrection that makes it possible for us to what? To put our faith into real action, in other words. So because hope, you have hope, certainly hope of the resurrection, and because of our hope is not empty, or because our hope's not empty, it's sure. And it should be. It should be sure and it should be strong. And it's grounded in the fact that God can do whatever he wants. Because he's God. And what he wants is to redeem and to transform and to perfect the people here on earth. And you know what? God has the power to do that. So a Christian who is focused, pursuit, right, on the resurrection of Jesus is not only going to be full of faith, but they're also going to be very heavenly minded. Because when we focus on the resurrection of Christ, it should keep our minds, you know, the reality, we're going to die one day. We are. Every one of us in this room, last time I checked, 100% mortality rates, right? And after that moment, we're going to be finally fully in the physical presence of Jesus. That's what the resurrection is all about. And our lives will be, what, reviewed? And our service is going to be rewarded. And God's going to look upon us. He's going to show us how pleased, you know, how we pleased him. You know, while we're here on earth, then we're going to live with him forever. We're going to dwell with God forever. I can't get my mind around that. Well, I think I'll go over here and I can't wait to see who's up there. We get to spend eternity with each other. In other words, like you say, I can't get my mind around it. I'm going to go talk to Elijah, maybe. I don't know how that works necessarily, but go talk. How long do I have to... I only get so 10 minutes because I've got a whole line of people to talk to you. No, take your time, right? But not only does the resurrection remind us that we're going to die, but it also reminds us that this person in front of me is going to die. And if they do so without Jesus, you know, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that should tell us that is unacceptable. So the resurrection empowers our living, and it permeates our thinking, what? With hope and a mission. You know, when we understand how elevated God's plan is for his people, what? It should inspire us. And he has a plan for you, for everyone. And it should stun us that all of this is available, not only for a few, but to anyone who wants to take hold, what? Of the spirit-filled life. That's what I'm pursuing, in other words. But he said there's a cost. There's a cost to discipleship, and it requires something of us. It requires that we unite our hearts with Jesus and follow after him and be conformed to his image. And that image is what? One of suffering and self-sacrifice. It's an image of service and of humility. Back to that. And if I really want to receive the satisfaction and the completion and the fullness of Jesus, then I must be willing to put my belief into action and to take what? To take on the cross myself. So that path that leads us to life, just elevated above the natural. In other words, you can't receive the power of God if you're unwilling to be in the presence of God. I just can't. And to live in the presence of God, what? Requires surrender. He resists the proud. Grace to the humble. Yeah, I think about Abraham. And, you know, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But that righteousness would have been worth very little if he had been unwilling to lay his son on the altar and ready him for the sacrifice. You know, God brought him to the moment of decision when it was actually going to cost him something. But what happened? He trusted in the Lord and he trusted in the resurrection, and he had, you know, he relinquished control of his life to God. And his plans were far better and far more wonderful. Think of Peter, great winner of souls. But his calling required him to actually leave his nets, remember? Leave his father, leave his life, you know, there to fishing, to follow the Lord. And the story would have been much different with Peter if he would have said, you know, Jesus, I definitely want to follow you. But I only can do that on the weekends. You can have this much of my life to work with if it goes well. Then I'll give you a little more of myself. Let's just see how it develops. Can you imagine? So what's the point? The point is that anyone who becomes a Christian must immediately upend their life and change everything they're doing? No. But discipleship costs something every time. And so we as men and women of God, you know, he says, look within yourself. Look within ourselves and ask the question that we see raised here. And what's the question? Are we sacrificing anything for the Lord today? Are we suffering in any way? Have we answered the call, in other words, for what? For full surrender. Full surrender. Have I given him everything? See, to be acquainted with Jesus is to be acquainted with grief, the Bible says. And while we don't desire to find suffering and grief for ourselves, I mean, right? I'm first in line for that. That's not the deal. You know, we don't want to go out and look for it, in other words, for suffering, but this is the arrangement of the Christian life, Paul's saying. See, we can't have the blessing of Christianity without the expense of our lives. He tells us. So it requires surrender, requires sacrifice, because, you know, it's through submission, what? That we discover the fullness of God. Have you surrendered, in other words, today? All of it. Whatever there is. It's competing. See, God's going to bring every one of us into situations where our love for him is going to be tested. Maybe you're being tested this morning. Your love for him is being tested. Where our lives display whether we're following, you know, this personal passion, or if some way I've allowed my love to dim, where my service has just become lip service. But there's going to be a moment. There's going to be a moment, you know, where we're at our fishing nets, like Peter, or we're at the tax booth, like Matthew, or we're on the road. Mountains, I don't know, where Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, will you pursue me? Are you pursuing me? You're never going to look at a police chase ever again the same way. See, it's in those moments that we need to take the path of discipleship, because it's in the pursuit. What do we find? He tells us, peace, power, purpose. What are you pursuing this morning? Are you pursuing him? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice. There was so much the night that you were you just donned the robe or the role of a servant, and you wash the disciples' feet. You said, do this. You said, this is the example that I give you. And you wash their feet, and you know, they resisted that, some of them. And then, Lord, you suffered greatly for us. Because that same night you went, Lord, and you were tried. You were brutalized. You were hung on a cross. You suffered greatly on our behalf. And you were mocked. But then you said, it's finished. You suffered, but then spent 3 days in the grave. A stone was rolled away. But then you resurrected yourself. You said, I did all this for the love of the Father. You did all of that because you love God. You submitted completely to His will. Again, that's our example. And then that's what we're called to. So Lord, examine our hearts this morning. See how that off, how do we fit into that? Have I surrendered completely? Have I given my life to you, Lord? That I might be called a Christian. That I might be living a life, Lord, for you. Have I done that? Or maybe I've been a Christian for a long time. Things have gotten in the way and I've allowed the things of the world to stack up, so to speak, and I haven't surrendered those things to you. And I'm not surrendering. Perhaps I'm not surrendering those things because of pride or whatever. So examine our hearts this morning, Lord, so that we might just do that. And you're so gracious about that, Lord, when you do that. You're so gracious. We just want to live lives that would glorify you in all that we do, all that we say. And we thank you for the examples of the men and women in Scripture, Lord, that they give us to do that. And you were gracious with them as well. But thank you, Lord. We love you this morning. We praise you. That we might leave this place full of joy, knowing that you've worked, knowing, Lord, that we've responded, reacted, not some knee-jerk reaction either, but a surrender. So thank you, Lord. Fill our hearts now as we go, that we might be who you want us to be for your glory. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.